Well, again, guys, welcome to Centerville Grace this morning. If you're visiting, again, we send just a special welcome to you. And as you guys can see, we're in the middle of our Summer Fave series. You guys have had the chance to hear several speakers come in and share about some of their favorite passages in Scripture. And this week, we're going to turn to one of my favorite passages in Scripture, which, again, it's hard to pick one. You know, it's hard to pick one favorite passage of Scripture. But I can definitely say that this one it's pretty high up there, and it's one that I frequently return to. You know, there are some parts of the Bible, I think, that your heart connects to in a special way. And really, this is one of those parts for me. When I think about the passage that we're going to be talking about, it's something that captures my imagination. It's something that, when I read the words of it, at times it gives me chills. I don't say that just to say that, but just the way that it strikes me. I mean, it's something that fills my heart with hope, that fills me with awe. It makes me love Jesus more. It makes me long for him more. And really, it's something that shows me God's heart. It shows me his desire for his people. It reminds me of how things are supposed to be and how things one day will be again. And so I hope for you guys, by the end of our time this morning, that it starts to do that for you as well. But before we turn to our passage, I want to ask you guys this. What comes to mind when you hear the word heaven? You know, maybe you imagine people becoming angels and getting their wings and things like that. Some would picture kind of sitting on a cloud, holding harps, and you've got like fat baby cupids flying by and stuff like that. You won't find any of that in the Bible. You might see it on a TV movie or in a painting or something like that. And I can understand people not being all that interested if they think heaven is like that, because that sounds dreadfully boring. I mean, it sounds miserable to me, but that's not what God has in store for us. That's not what he has in store for us. Maybe your picture of heaven is shaped less by Scripture and more by one of the recent heaven tourism books that have been out there. You know, this idea, it's like, I died and I went to heaven, and here's my book, so buy it. You know, one of those. There's been a lot of them. You know, they've been bestsellers, and they tend to be filled with reunions and kind of this vague sense of joy. But they usually have very little about Jesus. They have very little about Scripture or the gospel. They tend to be completely man-focused and not at all God-focused. And they kind of sound like the description of heaven that you might expect to get just from our culture, this kind of vague, stereotypical idea. And so I wonder, should we rely more on the testimony of a few Americans from our generation? One person who has written one of these books is reporting the experiences of a toddler. Another one has gone back and said, yeah, I kind of made up the story. It didn't really happen. Should we rely on those things more than the Word of God? I mean, should we think that God wants us to know more about heaven than he's revealed in his Word? And you guys think about the Apostle Paul, who wrote half the New Testament. When Paul speaks of being caught up into heaven, he says, he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And so maybe that's why there are some Christian bookstores that no longer sell those tourism books. But maybe when you think of heaven, you kind of picture an endless church service. I know that's a common thing, you know. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there's no less days to sit in church than when we first begun. You know, or something like that. I mean, just the idea that I'm just going to sit here in this service and I'm never going to do anything else, and this is the whole thing. And maybe that excites you. There are some who love to sing, and they love all of that. And singing is great. I love to sing. People know I sing loud. But the eternity that God has for us, that he's revealed for us, is more than just an unending church service. There's more that he has. And so there are a lot of passages in Scripture that give us glimpses of eternity, that give us a taste of that, like we sang. But we're going to look at my favorite passage this morning. So you guys, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to the very back, to Revelation 21. If you fit the maps, if you fit the index, you've gone too far, just back up just a little bit. But Revelation 21 is where we're going to be at. And now we're reading the testimony of John. John, who was one of the original disciples of Jesus. While the other apostles are traditionally believed to have really suffered violent deaths for their faith, to have died as martyrs, John went into exile. He went into exile on this tiny Greek island called Patmos, and it's from there that he's writing what Christ has revealed to him, what Christ has revealed about what is to come for the churches of his day and beyond. And so John spends a little bit of time on what had already happened up to his point, Then he addresses seven different churches about issues that they were facing. From chapter 4 to 19, a lot of the book of Revelation that kind of Ned hinted at, John shares what he saw about events during the tribulation, this time really of great trouble and judgment that will come after Christ takes his people to be with him. Then in chapter 20, he tells us what will happen after the return of Christ and the final judgment. And all of that really brings us to Revelation 21, where we're at today. And so if you think about it, the whole Bible has pointed to this moment. Like from the very beginning in Genesis, everything has been working to this point that we're getting to here in Revelation 21. You know, since Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and since paradise was lost, sin has reigned on the earth. Everything has been broken. And yet at this moment in Revelation 21, everything that God has been doing to bring about redemption is coming to be complete. And so what we're about to read really is a glimpse of what eternity will be like for all of God's people. And so John writes this. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And so the old earth, the old heaven, will be obsolete. They're going to be replaced with something better. Just kind of like we see 2 Peter 3:10 and 13. It says, "The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And this kind of seems to be what we see happening just a few verses before in chapter 20, verse 11, at the final judgment. And he continues and says, "But according to his promise, we are awaiting a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so it's a new heaven, it's a new earth unstained by the effects of sin. And that's the picture we get when he says, "And the sea was no more." Because throughout the Old Testament, for the Old Testament prophets, the sea was this metaphor for violence and for chaos and for restlessness. And even in the book of Revelation, if you read through that, it's this place where evil arises. It's the place where the nations are persecuting Christians. It's a place that gives up its dead. It's a place of idolatry. And so all of those things will be no more. All of those things will be no more. And then in verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." And I mean, it's hard to even get this in words. I mean, you can imagine John seeing this vision, and it's like, how do you describe this? How do you even describe what you're seeing? You know, it's literally heaven coming down to earth. And this is the eternal home of all believers for all time. This is the place that Jesus spoke of when he said to his disciples in John 14, 2 and 3, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself that you may be where I am also." And yes, we'll see Jesus in heaven when we go to be with him. But our final home is not in heaven. It's not in heaven as you might understand it, because God created us as physical, embodied beings. And the fact that we're going to be resurrected, that we will be raised just as Christ was with renewed bodies, means that we were meant to live here, that we were meant to live in heaven on earth. And so eternity is not this kind of endless, quiet, one-on-one encounter with God as we kind of meditate in a sanctuary or something like that. But the picture that we have of eternity is centered around a new city with community and culture and relationships. And so the main point of all this we see in verse 3, and it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And so think way back to the beginning of Scripture. Think back to Eden. And when God created humanity, he walked among us. We had a close relationship with him. It was unbroken until sin came in and separated us from God. But God still longed to dwell with his people. And so when he brought his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he set up a way to live among them, to live among sinful people. Yet even then, even as he revealed his presence to them day after day in the cloud of glory, in the pillar of fire, you could only approach God through sacrifices and through all of these cleansings. And the only one who could get really close to God, to the most holy place, was the high priest. And even that could only happen one time a year. And the reality is that after many years, Israel kind of turned away from God. They walked away from him, and God abandoned the temple. But God still longed to dwell with his people. That has always been God's desire, to dwell among his people. And so in John 1, when we see Jesus coming, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Son of God humbled himself to the point of becoming human while remaining fully God. And he entered into our suffering. He entered into our brokenness and what it's like to live here, just so that he might dwell among us. Christ came to be crucified, to pay for our sins, to rise to life, that we would forever live with him, that he would be with us forever. And that's what happens here in Revelation 21:3. We finally dwell with God forever, where all of eternity has been pointing towards. And we won't be separated from him because of our sin or because of our uncleanness or because of our brokenness, because he will make us clean and he will make us beautiful. And we will dwell with him forever. And we will know joy like we've never known. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And that's heaven. That is heaven. The joy of living with God. Whatever else there is, whatever else is going on, whatever else we receive, it's being with him. It's the joy in his presence that we could never know in any other way. And so then in verse 4, we see what happens when God dwells with us. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Can you even imagine? Can you even imagine? God, who collects all of our tears and keeps track of them, according to Psalm 56, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, from our eyes. And God knows. He knows every loss that you will ever suffer, and he cares so deeply for you. And one day, he will wipe away every tear. Likewise, I think most of us here have lost a loved one, whether a friend, whether family, and we know what it's like to stand at the graveside, to stand there in black, to say goodbye, and to be left to continue on. Some here have lost so many friends and so much family that maybe you've lost track. You know what it's like to feel the loneliness that you're one of the last one left, one of the last ones left. And maybe you are. Maybe you have no other family. Maybe you have no other friends. And yet your Father in heaven knows the pain of seeing his Son die, and he will put an end to death. He will put an end to it. And never again will death separate us. But it goes even farther than that, because we have all known sadness. We've all known hurt. And just think about the ways that you have hurt others and the ways that you have been hurt in this life. I think most of us here, we know the crushing weight of heartbreak. We know what it's like for people who were so close to us, who meant so much to us, to kind of walk out of the door of our lives. We know what it's like to experience rejection. We have known betrayal and deception and persecution and being discriminated against. Many of us here, we know what it's like to be left out, to be picked on, to be grievously sinned against by others. We have felt the pain of watching others suffer. And we've cried out to God, sometimes in sadness, sometimes in bitterness, sometimes in anger, over the things that we've experienced, over the things that we've witnessed, over the things that we ourselves have done. And I'm sure that each of us here, in our own lives, we have made terrible choices and experienced really terrible prices that we've had to pay because of that. That we've known physical pain, whether, you know, something as small as a paper cut, really to the agony maybe of advanced disease that's just kind of eating our bodies up. Or maybe even the pain of surgeries and treatments to try to make us well again. And I think a lot of people wonder, does God even care? Does God even care? Does he even know what I'm going through? And these are the questions that people ask, that we wonder about. And I can assure you that he knows and he cares, because Christ himself had the people closest to him walk out on him. Christ was rejected by his own people. Christ was betrayed to death by his friend. Christ was persecuted by the people who should have been the first to receive him. He was and is sinned against over and over again. Christ wept at the death of loved ones. He knew the pain not just of dying, arguably the worst death that was ever invented, but experiencing the full wrath of God for our sins, despite being innocent. Christ knows that. He knows your sadness. He knows the pain that you've experienced. And when heaven comes to earth, God will put an end to all of it. That is good news. That is good news. In Revelation 21:4, we will be able to say of all the hurt and all the pain, of all the sadness, of all the shame, that the former things have passed away, that they are no more. And God himself speaks, and he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." And the reality is that everyone is looking for satisfaction. Everyone is looking for fulfillment, for happiness. Everyone is thirsting for something. You know, maybe that's why advertisers put thousands of ads in front of all of us every day, because they want you to try to quench the thirst that you have, that spiritual thirst, with something that they can sell to you. But rather than trying to quench our thirst with what cannot satisfy, whether that's our careers or our friends or romance or pleasure or achievement or service or wisdom or sports or countless other things that we just try to like fill our lives with, to try to fill the emptiness, to try to give us satisfaction and hope and meaning and all of these things, this is what God counsels you to do. This is what he says in Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy?" Because God offers to satisfy for free. He offers to satisfy you for free. Jesus says in John 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Psalm 46:4 says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." He's talking about heaven. Psalm 36:8 says, "They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights." And I love that picture. You give them drink from the river of your delights, because there is an endless supply of joy flowing from God, and we will get to drink it without restriction, without the pain of sin, without the stain of evil, without the aftertaste of brokenness, because God himself is the glory and the joy of heaven. It's about him. It's about being with him. And we're like, "Man, I don't know," you know. It's like, God made you. God knows how to satisfy you. He saved you and redeemed you to bless you forever. There is joy in his presence. And even now, in the meantime, we get just a taste of it as we depend on God for joy through the difficult circumstances of life, as we look to him and depend on him daily. But the reality is that God offers everything that we see in this chapter to all of us here. And he extends that invitation to you even now. John says in verse 7, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, this inheritance. And I will be his God, and he will be my son, my heir, who will inherit all of these things." And so who is the one who conquers? Who is the one who conquers? 1 John 5:4 says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And so faith is how you conquer. It's trusting and following Christ, which is your RSVP to God's invitation to you. It's entering into a restored relationship with your Creator, with your Savior, that is your passport to heaven, to this city. And it's free. It's free. Jesus paid the cost of admission when he died on the cross to pay for your sins and rose again. And heaven is yours if you depend on that and follow him. And so our sincere hope for you guys is that you take him up on the free gift. Take him up on the free gift that he offers you. Not only because of the joy that is set before you, but also because of the warning that follows. You know, and I don't preach everything in this passage because I like it. I preach it because this is what Jesus says. And the reality is that, hell is a fearful thing. It is a terrifying thing that should never be made light of, that should never be wished on anyone. But it's a reality that awaits those who reject Christ. And this is what the next verse says, verse 8 in Revelation 21. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. These are those who do not conquer. These are those who do not overcome. You know, and we could get into the details of what each of these things is talking about, but the reality is that everyone in this room, myself included, has at times been cowardly or faithless or detestable or murderous in our anger and our hatred toward others, immoral. We've placed things above God. We've been deceitful. I think each of us probably has done more of those things than we haven't. And yet the hope that you have been offered, that we have been offered, is to turn from sin, to place your faith in Christ and find forgiveness. Forgiveness that every one of us needs, myself included, certainly. Just like we saw that the one who conquers is the one who trusts and follows Christ. Because the people who are fit for the new heaven, who are fit for the new earth, are the same people described in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But if you're not in Christ by placing your faith in him, then the second death awaits. You know, and this is not ceasing to exist. It's certainly not this idea that our culture has of like, oh, we're just going to be partying with Satan in hell. And it's like, it's not that. It's being separated from God forever. It's being separated from every good thing away from him in the lake of fire. That's a fearful thing to talk about. It's a fearful thing, but it's God's mercy to warn people ahead of time. It's his mercy, even as we recognize in our own hearts that all sin must be judged. And so, won't you accept that invitation that Christ offers to you? Won't you receive the gift that he offers, that he bought you in his love, in his love? John goes on to describe the beauty of the heavenly city in the rest of chapter 21 and in the beginning of chapter 22. It's radiant, it is beautiful, it's massive, it's covered in precious gems, it's illuminated by the glory of God. It contains the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and the tree of life. It's where in Revelation 22:4, we who serve God will see his face. We will see him face to face. And that's the glory of heaven. It's him. It's where we, in verse 5, will reign forever and ever. And I think the amazing thing in all of this is that God doesn't even really tell us. He doesn't even really tell us what heaven will be like. I mean, we just know that it will be new, it'll be beautiful, it'll be free from sin and brokenness, and we'll be there with him. I mean, that's kind of what he gives us. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I can hardly even imagine a world without sin, let alone all of these other things about heaven. It just blows your mind. You know, there's a verse that talks about this, 1 Corinthians 2:9. It says, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man even imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." And so in verse 17 of 22, we read the invitation once more. The Spirit and the bride, talking about the church, say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And so whether you've yet to begin a relationship with Christ or whether you find yourself maybe as a believer, just continuing to go to the world, trying to satisfy yourself there, the invitation is to come. It's to come and be satisfied. That's what he's offering to you. And so what is the bottom line out of all of this? I think you could say it this way. Because of the unparalleled joy of heaven and the unspeakable disaster of missing out, we must be sure to enter into the hope that God offers. And really, there are two sides to this. First, I know that some of you are not yet following Christ, that you're still under the sentence of condemnation for your sin, just like everyone in this room was at one time. And that's not to say that We who are following Christ are better than you because we didn't deserve it. We did not earn it. But we reached out to receive Christ's free gift that he offers to you as well. And that offer stands. And we want you to know the hope that we have. We want you to know that. You know, if God is putting it on your heart to do that today, that is an awesome thing. That is wonderful. Any leader here would be more than happy to talk with you about that and get you started. If you're in a place where you have questions or you're not sure, we'd love to talk with you about that, to answer any questions you might have, to try to help. But either way, we want you to have the same hope that we have. We want you to know that hope because God impresses on everyone's heart that someday the bill for our sin comes due, that it will be paid. And it will be paid by Christ or it will be paid by us. For those of us who are following Christ, I would ask this question. With what attitude are you looking forward to eternity? Now, for example, if you knew that you were going to step into eternity today, how would that sound to you? I mean, to some people, that might seem like a ridiculous question, but I wonder how many of us here would be looking forward to heaven with anxiety or regret or maybe just indifference. It's not like, whatever, who cares? Maybe anxiety because you're not confident in your salvation, or anxiety because you don't know what to expect, or anxiety because you would miss out on something like college or marriage or kids or grandkids, or maybe an Ohio team winning the Super Bowl. I mean, it's a big deal for some people. I don't know. Maybe regret. Maybe regret because you never got around to sharing the gospel with somebody. Maybe regret because you haven't dealt with sin in your own life and you're worried what that's going to mean for you when you meet Christ. Or you never really lived for Christ in a meaningful way up to this point in your life. Or maybe when you think about the prospect of going to heaven, you're just kind of indifferent. You've got it pretty good right now. I mean, we live in a pretty nice, a pretty affluent area. Maybe you've spent a lot of what God has entrusted to you on your own comfort or your own pleasure. You're like, I've got it pretty good. I don't know if I really want to go to heaven and be with God. I like what I got here. But I don't think there's any doubt that our anxiety, maybe our procrastination, maybe the luxury that we live in today can kind of steal away some of that eagerness, can steal away some of that longing for eternity, for what God has for us. And so the question is, then, if that's you, how do you respond? How do you respond? Because I think on the one hand, eternity should shape our attitudes. We should be far more excited to be with Jesus, the one who made us and saved us and wants to bless us for eternity, than to kind of stick around here and enjoy whatever comparatively small blessings we enjoy. We should long for that. I mean, we should have far more eagerness to be with Christ than to kind of check off more boxes on our bucket list. Like, I want to do this before I die, and this, and this, and this. At the same time, we should have far more hope when we face trials and persecutions and health crises and difficult and dark times, because the inheritance that God has for us, it's not a wish. It's not a hope. It's not like, hey, I've got this lottery ticket. I hope I win the lottery. It's not like that. It is a promise that we have from God who cannot lie. That is what we have. We should expect far more joy and far more satisfaction in heaven than we have now. Because disappointment is going to be like completely impossible in the eternity that God has in store for us. I mean, he made us to be satisfied in him. Like, he knows our hearts. He made us. He knows what will satisfy us. And he is more than capable of like blowing our minds with joy. I think God longs to do that. I am excited for that. And that's what we see over and over again in Psalms. Gives you to drink from the rivers of his delights, an endless supply. And on the other hand, I think eternity should also shape our actions. When we think about eternity, if you're not sure where you stand with Christ, then be sure today. Do what it takes to be sure today that you will be with him. If you have things that you are more eager to experience in this life than being with Christ, then recognize the idols in your life and put them in their place. If you have regrets over not sharing the gospel with someone, we don't know how long we have. Don't keep putting that off indefinitely. Eternity should give urgency to us sharing the gospel, to inviting everyone to join. If you have unrepentant sin in your life that you're just kind of toying with and playing around with and messing around with, then cry out to God over it. Desperately depend on him as you deal with it, so that you'll be more eager for what he has for you, and there won't be the sense of anxiety or regret or shame. If you've been spending the majority of your life, the majority of your time and your money on your own comfort and your own pleasure, then this is the wake-up call. This is the wake-up call. Because God has put you in a mission field. This is not peacetime. This is wartime. He's put us in a mission field at work, at home, in our community, and eternity is at stake for the people around us. That's the reality. Because God has entrusted us with our lives, with time, with money, and other resources for the sake of the kingdom. And we're accountable to him for that. And so, what will we do? I mean, we can't take it to be with us, but we can use it to take as many people with us as we can, to be with him forever, where there's no more pain and no more death and no more sorrow. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. So let's live in light of what is to come. We know God will be with us. He will end all brokenness. He is making all things new. I'm going to leave you guys with the closing words of the Bible. Revelation 22, 20 and 21. And speaking of Christ, this is what John says. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And Father, God, I pray that you would just stir our longings and our desires to be with you, to spend eternity with you in heaven. God, that our hearts would not be so attached to this world that the thought of heaven leaves us indifferent. God, that the lives that we live now would not be such a thing that causes us anxiety or regret because we're worried about things that we might not have done or might not get to do because we're uncertain, God. God, help us to respond. Help us to respond in light of eternity, to know that we're going to be there with you, to share the gospel with others. God, free our hearts from the things that are idols in our lives, the things that just take away our affections, that take away our love for you, that take away and diminish the sense of joy that you have set before us, that we're going to enjoy with you forever, God. God, I pray that you would stir our hearts in that way. God, help us to respond to you and to worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.